If you turn back to Matthew's Gospel again in chapter 28, as you can see, we're drawing towards the close of Matthew's Gospel. So we're not going to finish tonight, but we'd value prayer in the coming weeks. The Lord would lead us as to what we should consider next on Sunday evenings. Matthew's Gospel, as I hope we all know now, is the Gospel of the Kingdom. And Jesus Christ is the King of that kingdom. We left the narrative last time with the women following Christ's crucifixion, you'll remember, arriving at the tomb, as we read in the opening verses early in the morning. And there, being confronted by an angel, by God's messenger, who has that wonderful message. At verse 6, he's not here. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. And then, having heard that message with their ears, having seen the evidence with their eyes, seen the empty tomb, they run with the further message they're given, the glad tidings of Christ's resurrection to tell his disciples. Verse 8. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And on the way, having obeyed the word from the angel, they meet with Jesus. And I said last week, didn't I, if you want to meet with Jesus, the best way is to obey his word. And you'll know more of his presence with you day by day. And that's what happened here. They met with Jesus. And he said to them, rejoice. Or it can be rendered good morning. I rather like that. And it was a good morning. And it was great reason to rejoice. Because their master, their Lord, had arisen from the dead, as he said. They'd been given that glorious message to proclaim. Go quickly, said the angel. Go quickly and tell his disciples. And the risen Lord gives them the same message when he meets them, verse 10, go and tell my brethren. And remember we said how, although his disciples had deserted him and left him, he still saw them as his brethren. And how wonderful that is. And what they were to tell them was in fact the fulfillment of God's word. Right back in the book of Genesis, in chapter 3 and verse 15. The fulfillment of God's word to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, to Satan. Remember, following the fall of Adam and the entrance of sin into this world, the Lord God told the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Satan had won this great victory in causing Adam to sin. But it would be temporary, says God. The Lord God would win the war. He would bring redemption through the seed of the woman. He would send a redeemer who would restore the inheritance that Adam had lost. And that promised seed, as we well know, was the Lord Jesus Christ, the one born of the Virgin Mary. He did not have the inherited seed of Adam's children. He was the Holy One. He was the God-man. He was not born under Satan's dominion. He was not a slave of sin. You shall bruise his heel, said the Lord God to the serpent. And that is what happened, of course, at Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ's sinless body was bruised there at Calvary in that mighty conflict with Satan as he bore that awful weight of man's sin, dying there, the just for the unjust. But he emerges the victor. His heel was bruised. You shall bruise his heel. Why was he bruised? Well, the Bible tells us very clearly in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 5, tells us there that Jesus was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. He satisfied all the demands of divine justice upon the cross. And what suffering, the Redeemer knew, the promised seed knew. But of course, by his substitutionary death, by his death on our behalf, by his atoning death, Satan's head was bruised, literally crushed, because Jesus rose triumphant from the grave, having died in his people's place. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of God's mighty plan of redemption. The Amen of all God's promises was seen in that. And all through the Old Testament, the warfare between Satan and God's chosen people, Israel, from whom the promised seed would come, is brought before us. Satan's strategy is ever to destroy Israel in order to destroy the Christ. And we could spend the rest of the evening going through the Old Testament to prove that point. It begins with the bondage of Israel in Egypt under Pharaoh. But when you come into the New Testament, that warfare intensifies. We read in this book, there's the attempt by King Herod to wipe out all the boys under 2 years of age. But you remember, Jesus has been removed to Egypt by Joseph. He's been warned in a dream of what was going to happen. So the attempt again to destroy the promised seed failed. As we read on in the gospel, there's no let up in this conflict. Jesus is tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Remember, following 40 days of fasting. But where the first Adam failed, the last Adam prevailed against our great enemy. Remember how he kept answering Satan with his temptations. It is written. It is written. He uses the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, to answer all the devil's temptations. And in the end, the devil left him. But still the conflict didn't come to an end. The religious leaders of the nation then constantly oppose Jesus. They want to deflect him from his mission. They want to discredit him. They charge him with being an agent of Satan. He casts out demons by the prince of demons, they tell the people. He's not who he claims to be. They bring curses and accusations against him. They unjustly accuse him. They plot and connive to get Jesus put to death. And having succeeded, they then make sure his body is securely locked away with his armed guard keeping watch. But every attempt throughout the whole of the Bible to destroy the promised seed, to destroy the Christ, is overturned. And here, of course, finally, is the great victory when Jesus rises from the dead. Now, we may think, it's important, by the way, that we see these things in that context, not just as an individual story. The whole of Scripture is leading up to this great event. But we might think now the risen Christ has risen from the dead, that his enemies will admit they were wrong. Now there'll be a change of heart. Now the religious leaders will acknowledge he is indeed their long-awaited Messiah. He is the Saviour, and they'll repent, and they'll turn to him, and they'll own him as their king. But what we find here this evening is that it's not to be, because the enmity continues. The devil, Jesus said, is the father of lies. He's the father of lies. And what we discover here in Matthew's gospel is that his lies are about to continue. The women have been told by God's messengers, by the angels, go tell. Go tell what? Go tell the truth. Go tell the very truth of God. He is risen from the dead. All that means for people in this world. But here in verses 11 to 15, which we're going to look at this evening, we find some of the soldiers are told to go tell as well. They're instructed by the chief priests, by the assembly of elders, the Sanhedrin. Tell them. Tell them what? Tell them he's risen. No. Tell them we were mistaken. We've all made a tragic mistake. No. Look at verse 13. Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And of course, you'll have guessed already who's behind the lie. The father of lies lay behind this falsehood. And it spread quickly. Verse 15. This saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day, Matthew tells us. That is up to the time when he wrote his gospel. There's some debate about when that was, 60, 70 years later. By that time, this false rumor was believed by many Jews. And of course, it's a lie that is still believed and advanced by many in our own day and our own generation, as you probably well know. Many books have been written trying to disprove the resurrection of Christ. It was Mark Twain, I don't know him personally, but I've read this, Mark Twain, who said something to this effect. He said, a lie is halfway around the world before the truth has got its boots on. There's a reason for that. Our fallen nature makes sure that is so, aided by the father of lies, especially where the word of God and the truth concerning Christ, the truth that can set us free, is concerned. And here in Matthew's gospel, we find some of the guards. This is the soldiers who had been posted, appointed to keep watch there over the tomb. Verse 11, they go into the city and report to the chief priests all the things that had happened. They told them that which we've read earlier on in this chapter. That Christ had risen from the dead, that there'd been a mighty earthquake. That they were frightened to death and the body was there no more. Christ had risen. Remember, Pilate had placed the Roman guard temporarily under the authority of the chief priests and Pharisees. Verse 65 of chapter 27. You have a guard, he says, or take a guard. And this they'd done. The events described in verses 2 to 4 have taken place. And the soldiers now go to the religious authorities with their account of what had happened. But what happens is this. They're all bribed. And they're instructed to tell a lie by the religious authorities, by the Sanhedrin. Verse 12, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. Interesting, this. There are no scruples with these people. They previously bought Judas for 30 pieces of silver. Now they bribed the soldiers. A large sum of money, verse 12. The word is agurir. It speaks of silver money. You see, on no account must this rumor that Christ had risen from the dead be circulated. And they're willing to part with money, large sums of money, from the temple treasury to achieve their end. So the soldiers are bribed and also given a lie to propagate. Verse 13, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. You see their dilemma. They had to do something. The grave was empty. There was no body to be found. So a lie must be spread. A lie that would explain the missing body. But there's another element to this plot. One which also explains why the soldiers go first to the religious authorities and not to Pilate, the Roman governor. Verse 14. Because they say to the soldiers this, if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. In other words, we will protect you. Failure to do their duty in allowing the body of Jesus to be stolen was a serious matter for the soldiers. It was a capital offense. It could lead to their death. So these chief priests and the others say to them, we will protect you. We will make sure Pilate does not arrest you, doesn't do you any harm. As you read this these verses in the context of the last chapters, you get the impression that these people have Pilate in their pocket. Anyway, all this is enough to cause the soldiers to spread the lie. They had a large sum of money, an unexpected windfall, a bit like winning the lottery, you know. They were assured they were safe from reprisal for allowing the disappearance of Jesus' body. So they go forth to spread the falsehood. So the truth of the resurrection, which God's messenger had told those women to go and tell, is now opposed by the anti-resurrection lie of the authorities. As I say, it's a lie that is still believed by multitudes today. But when you stand back, when you start to analyze this lie that they spread, it soon seemed to be deeply flawed. Let me give you some reasons why. This is not exhaustive, this is just some of the reasons why it's clearly a lie. We know from the gospel records that the disciples forsook Jesus at his arrest. We read in chapter 26, verse 56 here, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." So here, we're not men of great courage. They're people who forsook Jesus. They abandoned him in his hour of need. Were they likely to return following this to steal his body? We need to keep in mind, as I've already intimated, that stealing a body from the grave was a capital offence. Would they put their lives at risk? Would they risk the very real possibility of being apprehended by Roman soldiers as grave robbers by this guard at the tomb? The reality was that the disciples thought Jesus was dead. They were not expecting him to rise from the dead at all. And closely linked to this is this fact. Are we to believe that even if they did attempt to steal his body, that they could have done so without any of the guards waking up? They wouldn't awake from their sleep, that they wouldn't disturb them. Could they have rolled that huge stone away from the entrance to the cave, to the tomb, without waking up trained crack soldiers of Rome? Could they have removed Christ's body and neatly folded the napkin? Could they have spirited his body away with no sound? It beggars belief, doesn't it? The guard would have had to have been drugged or something for that to have happened. Roman soldiers were conscientious. Is it likely at all that they would all fall into a deep sleep? I remember, I can say this now at this point in time, I can remember in my days on watch in the Royal Air Force, while there were four of us on duty, sometimes two of us slept. I think it's a bit late to put me on a charge now, you know. But there were always two left awake. See what I'm saying? Is it tenable here that these Roman soldiers all slept and slept so soundly that all this activity went on under their very noses without waking them up? And then if the disciples stole Christ's body, why was there no body to be found? All it had to be happen was for it to be found and the lie would have been exposed. Further, why were the disciples not subsequently prosecuted for breaking into a tomb, breaking an imperial seal, and committing this capital offence? But then there's another obvious flaw in the story. I'm sure you've all noticed it. I'll see if you're awake tonight. There's another very obvious flaw in the story. It's this. If all the soldiers were sound asleep, as they said they were, how could they have known it was the disciples of Jesus that stole the body of their Lord? When you're asleep, well, if you're like me anyway, you're insensible to what's going on around you. The whole story is so shot through with glaring contradictions, enormous difficulties and problems, yet it's readily believed by many. And it's interesting that a century later, Justin Martyr wrote this to Trypho, a Jew. He says, "You have sent chosen and ordained men throughout the world." This is those who've gone out preaching the gospel, of course. "You've sent chosen and ordained men throughout the world to proclaim that a godless and lawless heresy had sprung from one Jesus, a Galilean deceiver, whose disciples stole him by night from the tomb." Now, it could be that despite all I've said, you're still a skeptic. You're still skeptical. You still do not believe Jesus rose from the dead, because you're saying to yourself this: but isn't it possible, just possible, that Matthew and all the other gospel writers made the whole story up? All of it, you know, a whole lot. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the garden tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, the women coming to the tomb, the guards at the tomb. The whole thing's just a massive hoax. And some people say, well, you know, people want to believe it. They want to believe it because they want to believe that there's life after death. But it's all a massive hoax, really, thought up by these people. Well, there are a number of problems with that theory as well. Why would Matthew, why would the other apostles do that? You need to ask that. Did Matthew make up the Sermon on the Mount as well? And even those who deny Christ's resurrection freely admit this to be the most sublime and most beautiful expression of ethical teaching ever made. We would say as Christians it's far more than that, but those who are unbelievers accept that. But the Sermon on the Mount isn't worth much, is it, if it's penned by a deceiver and a liar? And then too, of course, we have the record in the book of Acts of the transformed lives of these men. We read of Peter, who we've read denied Christ with oaths and curses. But we read in the book of Acts, he now fearlessly proclaims the resurrection of Jesus to the very people who put Jesus to death. This is Acts 2, 23 and 24. He said to them of Christ, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Then he says, whom God raised up, he says, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. One eminent professor of law wrote this about the resurrection of Christ. He said this: all that Christianity asks of men is that they would be consistent with themselves, that they would treat its evidences as they treat the evidence of other things, and that they would try to judge its actors and witnesses as they deal with their fellow men when testifying to human affairs and actions in human tribunals. And he adds, if men were to do this, he says, the result would be an undoubting conviction of their integrity ability, and truth. Remember Matthew, the other apostles, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, the apostle, of course. These were all men ready to lay down their lives for the truth of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Would they have done that if they'd stolen his body, if they were telling a lie? And many of them were martyred. But they were fervent in spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, which was a gift to the church of their risen, ascended, and glorified Saviour. They had no doubt whatsoever that Jesus was alive from the dead. And there are numerous accounts in the gospel records of the risen Christ appearing to people, and in other letters too. In his letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says this. This is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 to 8. He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen by me, as by one born out of due time. 500 brethren at once. You know, some people said it was a mass hallucination. Well, it's easier to breathe the truth than it is to believe a lie in many ways. The evidence for the resurrection of Christ is massive and compelling. We believe many other things that happened in history with far less evidence than we have for the resurrection. Matthew here is writing to his Jewish contemporaries who had largely believed the lie of Christ's body being stolen. And he longs that they would be delivered from this delusion, that they may see just how foolish it really is. It's a deceit, he's telling them. It's a deadly deceit. And more than that, dear friends, it's a damning deceit. It's a damning deceit. It will damn our souls if we do not believe that Jesus is the Christ. And of course, Matthew is telling it not just to his own people, to the Jews. He's not just saying to them, look, this Jesus who was crucified is your king. He's the king of the Jews. He's telling it to us as well, to Gentiles everywhere, to all peoples. He's the King of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. This is something we need to know. Back in chapter 12 of Matthew's Gospel, quite a while since we were back there, but back in chapter 12, you may remember, the scribes and Pharisees asked Jesus for a sign. Teacher, they say, we want to see a sign from you. Prove you're the Messiah. Remember Jesus' reply. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seek after a sign. He said, no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. We want to see a sign, said the people. It's the same cry you hear today from people. Give us some evidence. Show us some empirical truth that Christianity is true and that Christ Jesus is the Son of God. Show us some truth. But there will be no sign given this adulterous generation either than that which Jesus has already said. That which Jesus himself spoke of, namely his own death and resurrection. The Christian faith stands or falls here. One man said this, the resurrection is the Gibraltar of the Christian faith and the Waterloo of infidelity and rationalism. It is. It's the rock on which Christianity either stands or falls. It's man's only hope. Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 4:25, was delivered up because of our offences and was raised because of our justification. Our eternal destiny hangs on what we believe about these matters. The Apostle Paul says that too in Romans 10 verse 9, doesn't he? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, he says, and believe in your heart, believe in your heart what? That God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. You will be saved. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ died, if you do not believe that Christ died for your sins, if you do not believe he was raised from the dead, his sacrifice for sin being accepted by the Father, that he was raised for your justification, then not only are you denying the evidence, not only are you flying in the face of reason tonight, not only are you foolish, you're committing spiritual suicide. There is no other way of salvation but by Christ. That's what he said. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's his word. And that is true. Because no one else has lived a sinless life. No one else has died in the sinner's place. No one else has satisfied divine justice. No one else has risen from the grave and risen the head of his people, of those he came to save. All who ever cast themselves upon him for salvation and own him as their Lord and Saviour will be saved. It's so important, this. The resurrection of Christ is not some kind of appendix, you know, to the Christian faith. It is the faith. It is the faith. The resurrection is proof of our reconciliation with God. Be ye reconciled to God then, dear friends, through Christ. Stop hesitating. Stop standing on the outside looking in and stop living for yourself under the dominion of sin and come and receive the salvation of God and be delivered from sin's penalty and power. And you can only be delivered through him who's paid the penalty. The Apostle Paul says to the Romans, doesn't he? He's declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Romans 1:4. What are you going to do with Jesus? According to this word, we'll all face him one day. Years ago now, my former pastor had the opportunity to preach Lord's Day morning service, and it was televised. Went out on ITV. And he preached on the resurrection. And I told my parents and my family at home, listen to this message on the television. Don't normally ask people to watch telly on a Sunday, but this is worth hearing, you see. And Paul Bassett preached with some power that day. He even preached to the cameraman. I've got it on video if you want to watch it. It's quite something. You need this gospel as well, he said to them. And I came home and spoke to my mum and sister. You know what they said to me? If only it were true. If only it were true. It is true. The word of God assures us it's true. It's not some appendix to the faith that we can take or leave, as I said just now. the whole of the Bible's testimony from Genesis through Revelation is focused on the Redeemer, the Saviour, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Do you know him? Not just about him, do you know him? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Are your sins forgiven tonight? Do you know the King of Kings? And I would say to you, do not rest until you do. Remember his word to his disciples. Because I live, you shall live also. You shall live also. The Apostle John says this. This is the testimony, he says, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. And then he adds, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Spiritual life. What's your testimony tonight? Are you simply existing? Are you still carrying the weight and guilt of your own sin? It's a heavy burden. It's crippling. Or are you looking to him who bore your sin at Calvary? Are you looking to him who's risen from the dead? Are you waiting for the dawning of that day when he will return in glory to receive his people to himself? Looking for Christ, living for Christ, your Lord and your Saviour. Ransomed, healed, says the hymn writer. Restored, forgiven. Who like thee, his praise, should sing. Is that your testimony? May it be so. May it be so for Jesus' sake. And one day, God willing, we'll meet in glory. And you'll say to me, the half hasn't told me. We cannot do justice to the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he is and ever shall be for his people. But what we have in this book is the very truth of the living God. God who would have all men to be saved. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you again for your word. And we see, Lord, in it how from the very beginning it's been opposed. How, Lord, there is a spiritual warfare. How there is an enemy who would deceive us. And would seek to tell us it's all lies. But Lord, we thank you for the testimony of your word from Genesis through Revelation, which tells us it's the very truth of God. It's your word, O Lord, that's settled forever in heaven. Nothing, Lord, shall overturn it. Not one jot or tittle of the law shall fail, said our Saviour. And we pray, Lord, that we might, each one of us, cast ourselves upon the truth of your word, upon the living word, the Saviour to whom that word points, that we might truly know him, whom to know is life eternal. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.